The text this morning is from Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 16. These are the words of God. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the freedom that we have, still have, to gather together like this. I pray that your spirit would take full advantage and have his way in our hearts, applying the word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As was mentioned earlier, this is the first Sunday in Advent, and we are beginning the Advent slash Christmas season. This is the holiday season, and over time, holidays take on a certain patina. They take on certain cultural characteristics. Long usage and custom make this unavoidable and necessary. It's not a bad thing. We shouldn't talk about it as though it were a bad thing. It's just part of how God made the world. Any practice that we practice over centuries is going to accumulate certain cultural expectations. But it remains our responsibility not to allow such later accretions to overthrow or to reverse the actual import or the meaning of the festival. In the case of Christmas, I'll put it this way. In the case of Christmas in the European tradition, or in the case of Christmas in the Northern Hemisphere, we have, obviously, as all Christians have, the scriptural story of the birth of the Messiah, but we also have, do we not, silver bells, softly falling snow, Hallmark movies, caramel popcorn, miracles on 34th Street, fireplaces aglow, and various sorts of festive jello dishes. Now, what are we supposed to do with all of that, especially when you meet some Christian from the Southern Hemisphere who says, oh, I love Christmas, palm trees and umbrella drinks. And you think, what is wrong with you? As though you have forgotten the true meaning of Christmas, which is cold temperatures and snowfall. Well, that's not, we are to enjoy the patina that we have. We're to enjoy our holidays. We're to enjoy the shape that our holidays have taken. But don't let those later things become your teachers. Don't let those later things become the dominant rule. One of the things that we see, Jesus says, for the sake of your traditions, you set aside the word of God. The problem is not that we have traditions. The accretion of tradition is necessary. It's sort of like the old Baptist pastor with a twinkle in his eye said, we Baptists don't believe in tradition. It's contrary to our historic position. Well, every group of Christians has a historic position. There's something we've been doing for a long time, and these are things that we ought to embrace and understand while understanding what is primary. What is primary is the scriptural story of the advent of the Messiah. And we can enjoy all the rest of it just so long as it is kept in its place. One of the places that we sometimes go astray is in this story of the slaughter of the innocents, when Herod commands all the boy babies in the area of Bethlehem to be killed. That is as much a part of the Christmas story as are the angels singing to the shepherds or the wise men arriving. That's part of the Christmas story, and yet you've probably never seen a nativity set with the soldiers in the background killing the babies. That's part of the Christmas story. And there's a reason why that's important to remember. There's a reason why it's important to remember that it's part of the Christmas story. Now, there may have been three wise men. We don't know for sure. We guess at that number because of the three enumerated gifts mentioned, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. For we have arbitrarily assigned one box to each of the wise men. You know, you have the gold, you have the frankincense, and you have the myrrh. But there could have been five wise men. We don't know. At any rate, these wise men from the east showed up in Jerusalem, and they went and asked King Herod about the newborn king of the Jews. Now, we call them wise men, but that's not something that you would think that a wise man would do. Show up at the king's house and say, hey, where's the new king? Well, Herod took it amiss. Herod said, what new king? Now, they were in the wise men's defense. They are probably expecting a prince in the palace because they go to the king and say, we've come to adore the king of the Jews, right? So they went and asked him about the newborn king of the Jews. These men are called magicians, magi, and they were most likely Zoroastrian astrologers. It says they were from the east, most likely Persia, which would be modern-day Iran, and they had seen a star in the east that had compelled them to come. Herod found out from them when the star had first appeared, most likely 2 years before this. So they saw the star, they got things together, and they came, and they arrived right when the Lord was born, or shortly thereafter. And Herod inquired closely and found out that the star had appeared probably 2 years before. And he helped the Magi out by summoning the chief priests and the scribes, who referred the Magi to Micah 5:2, which identified Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. So Micah 5:2 says that Bethlehem, this little town about six miles from Jerusalem, is going to be the birthplace of the Messiah. So the Magi went on to Bethlehem, where the star reappeared, and the star identified the house where Jesus was. And there the Magi adored him, presenting their gifts to him. Now, this was not the night that Jesus was born, because when the shepherds show up, and Jesus is in a manger. Jesus is the Joseph and Mary and Jesus are still staying in the stable. When the Magi arrive, they're staying in a house. So the star identifies the house where they were. So it was shortly, sometime after, where they were able to get better lodgings in the stable. After the Magi presented their gifts to Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they were warned by God in a dream not to go back to Herod. That's in verse 12. An angel then warned Joseph of what was coming, and so he escaped with his family to Egypt, which is verses 13 through 15, and then that brings us to our text. So, when Herod saw that the Magi had made a fool of him, he got extraordinarily angry, and he ordered all the young boys in the area of Bethlehem to be slaughtered. So he said, just to be safe, we're not going to allow any claimant to my throne, any possible rival to my throne, we're not going to allow him to survive. So he ordered all the young boys, 2 years old and under, in the area of Bethlehem to be slaughtered. This resulted in the fulfillment of a sorrowful prophecy from Jeremiah. The prophet there spoke of by addressing the personified and very distraught figure of Rachel, who lamented the loss of her children. This is Rachel, the matriarch from the era of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That matriarch had been buried near Bethlehem. We see that in Genesis 35, 19, and 20, right near the border of the tribe of Benjamin. Her sepulcher is mentioned in 1 Samuel 10, 2. So Bethlehem is in the northern end of Judah, right near the border with Benjamin. So Benjamin, the area of Benjamin, is just north of Judah, and Rachel's sepulcher was there. So when the prophet speaks to this region, he speaks to this region in terms of Rachel's presence there, her sepulcher there. Now, having said all that, It may appear for a moment that I'm going to be changing the subject, but I'm not really changing the subject, and it's only for a moment anyway. Balaam was a true prophet. Balaam was a true prophet, meaning that his gift of prophecy was genuine. His gift of prophecy was genuine, but he was a true prophet without being a true man. He was a true prophet without being a true man. We see that he is dismissed as an unrighteous man in multiple places in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:15 and in Jude 11. He would not curse the Israelites, the Moabite king Balak had summoned him to curse Israel for him. He would not go against the prophetic impetus. He wouldn't go against what the Spirit was going to tell him. He was going to prophesy, and he told Balak's messengers that that's the way it was going to be. But in Revelation 2:14, we do see that Balaam gave Balak some counsel on how to use his women to seduce Israel. In other words, Balaam wouldn't prophesy against Israel using his prophetic gift, but he gave some carnal counsel on the side. He was an unrighteous man. He was not a true man, although he was a true prophet. His prophecies were true. When he was speaking by the Spirit, what he was saying was true, but he was a sinful and a corrupt man. Before doing that, before he gave that counsel on how to use the women to seduce the Israelites, he uttered a prophecy that was likely contained within the research findings of the Magi. Now, we're not sure exactly where Balaam was from. One possibility is that he was from a place that was on the Euphrates. In other words, the wise men were from the east. Balaam was also from the east. Now, the other thing is that after Israel invaded Canaan, they came across and they executed Balaam. Balaam had moved and was now living in Canaan. He was living among the Canaanites by the time of his death, but he was from the east. So he is not a Hebrew prophet. He is not among the Hebrew prophets. He is a prophet from outside Israel. In Numbers 24, this is what Balaam says. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. In other words, this is going to be down the road. This is far away. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. In other words, Balaam, centuries before, saw that a star was going to arise out of Jacob. Now, Balaam's not a Hebrew, and he lived to the east also, and it seems to me that a record of his utterances could easily have been included in the kinds of libraries that the Magi would have been accustomed to use. All right, so the Magi from the east, Balaam's from the east. Balaam prophesies a star arising out of Jacob. The wise men, centuries later, see a star, and they associate that star with the king of the Jews. And so they go to Jerusalem and they ask the current king of the Jews, Herod, who was an Edomite or an Idumean, they ask him, where's this king that we are to expect? Now, that's what set Herod off. The presence of sin, and what Herod then did was horrific. What Herod did, executing all the young boys, 2 years old and younger, was a horrific sin. So the presence of sin and the reality of it and the affliction and the distress that sin always brings is no refutation of the message of Christmas. It is not the reality of this world's darkness is the reason Christmas was necessary. It is not a refutation of Christmas. It brings no refutation of the message of Christmas. Now, if you get your, this goes back to what I was saying earlier, if you are getting your theology from Hallmark Christmas movies, you're going to find out your theology is Christmas teaches us to look for the best in everyone. Well, you're going to be disappointed. When you turn to the New Testament, you are going to be let down. Why? Well, Herod is more representative of us than anything else. Christmas is God's answer to our sin. Christmas is God's reply to our sin. It's not his platitude about learning to see the good in people. That's not what the message of Christmas is. Jesus took on a human body, the body that Mary suckled, the body that she bore and that she suckled, and laid in a manger in order to enable him to die. Jesus took on a human body so that he could become mortal. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos of God, is immortal. cannot be touched by death, cannot be touched by temptation, cannot be touched by anything that Jesus of Nazareth was touched by. Jesus took on a human body in order to be able to die with it. He was born to die, and that death was necessary because of sin, including the kind of sin that Herod committed. Jesus took up a body so that he would have a body to lay down. Jesus took up a body so that he would have something that had blood in it that he could lay down. He assumed mortality so that he could slay our mortality. And this was in view from the very beginning. This is something that was not an afterthought. God did not say, oh, as long as you're there, why don't you die for their sins? No, not at all. In the Gospel of Luke, when Simeon meets Mary and Joseph, what does it say? And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Simeon says, in effect, this little baby is going to be a troublemaker. This little baby is going to upset a lot of people. This little baby is going to cause many to fall and many to rise in Israel. And for a sign which shall be spoken against, he's going to be called a drunkard and a glutton and demon-possessed. He's going to be called every sort of name. And then Simeon turns. I believe this is a statement that he addresses to Mary. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Mary was there at the cross. Joseph is out of the picture. With the last we hear of Joseph is when Jesus was 12 years old or so. But when Jesus was around 33, 34 years old, Mary was still alive. Mary was there at the cross, and she saw her son crucified on a Roman gibbet. Simeon had told her many years before, a sword shall pierce your soul also. This was in view from the very beginning. This is the whole point. When we look at Herod's slaughter of the innocents, we see that the rebellion of man always wants to reverse and turn the message of righteousness upside down. We want to reverse it. We want to make it into a photo negative. We want to reverse the message of righteousness. Here in modern America, we are currently in the grip of the same Herodian delusion. And in our insanity, we also slaughter innocents. We can't look at Matthew and say, oh, what an evil, wicked king. What an evil, wicked person. He killed maybe hundreds of baby boys. We slaughter millions of baby boys. We slaughter millions of baby boys. And we have no right to put on airs over against that ancient real politician, Herod. Herod, the Edomite king of Israel, turns himself into a pharaoh, killing young boys for political reasons. That's what, you know, Pharaoh wasn't being, when Pharaoh ordered that the baby boys be exposed and thrown into the Nile, he was certainly being hard, but it wasn't a personal vendetta where he was being personally vindictive and cruel. He was doing it for reasons of state. He was doing it because the Israelites were a growing population that threatened the stability of his kingdom. And so for political reasons, he ordered the exposure of these young children. And so Joseph and Herod is doing the same thing. Herod is concerned for the stability of the throne. Herod says, I don't want any pretenders to the throne. I don't want anybody else in the picture. So we're going to take out these baby boys. Joseph was warned in a dream to flee from the new Egypt, which he did by fleeing to the old Egypt. This is really interesting. In Hosea, it says, out of Egypt I called my son. And this can be taken two ways. Israel has been turned into Egypt by the corruption of man. So Israel was brought out of Egypt, and over many centuries, Israel turned into Egypt. And the Jewish king, the Idumean king, Herod, turns into Pharaoh, ordering the babies be killed. And so Jesus, the new Israel, flees from Israel, which is the new Egypt, and he does this by fleeing to the old Egypt. And then when he comes up out of Egypt again, the old Egypt, it quotes Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if Israel can turn into Egypt, so can America. If Israel can turn into Egypt, so can America. In what way has our treatment of the unborn not outdone Herod? In what way have we not been worse than Herod? We've been far worse than any of these hard men. We have outdone Pharaoh. We have outdone Herod. We are becoming charn. But God has an answer. God addresses the sin of Israelites. God addresses the sin of Egyptians. And God addresses the sin of Americans. And God does this by giving us a hard-headed new covenant. He gives us a hard-headed new covenant. The chapter of Jeremiah that Matthew quotes as he records this awful crime is the same chapter where Jeremiah predicts the coming of the new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31 through 34. Jeremiah is the prophet we get the phrase new covenant from. Jeremiah is the prophet of the new covenant. And when Matthew quotes Jeremiah, he quotes from Jeremiah 31. He quotes from that same chapter. When he talks about Rachel weeping for her children, Rachel the disconsolate, he is prophesying, he is pointing to Jeremiah's prophecy from that chapter. Now, the prophecy of the new covenant is cited several times in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 8 through 12, that section of Jeremiah 31 is quoted in full. And then in Hebrews 10, two key excerpts of it are cited again. So what you have is the whole prophecy of the new covenant is given in Hebrews 8. And then in Hebrews 10, he repeats it with a couple of pull quotes. These two citations, these two pull quotes, Hebrews 10, 16 and Hebrews 10, 17, identify for us the heart and soul of the new covenant. These two tenets, these two elements of the new covenant are what's essential to the new covenant. These two tenets are the internalization of the law, Hebrews 10, 16, and God's promise that he will remember our sins and iniquities no more. Hebrews 10, 17. Number one, the internalization of the law. Number two, God will wash away every dark deed. God will wash away every sin. God will wash away and forgive every abortion, every lustful thought, everybody who paid for somebody's abortion. People who have exhibited themselves to be as bad as Herod can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, because this is the blood of the new covenant. The law of God is now written on our hearts and on our minds, and we are washed clean from all our iniquity. That's what the new covenant is all about. And that's what Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31. And so, encouraged by these words, we return to Rachel, the disconsolate. We return to Rachel, the inconsolable. It says, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are no more. God is the sovereign God over all things, including every form of all our sin, every form of every sin. He has prepared a covenant. He has prepared a new covenant, one that takes the perverseness of the human heart fully into account. We're told in Hebrews that the old covenant was inadequate, not because the old covenant itself was inadequate, but because the people were broken. The people were messed up. And so God made a new covenant that would take the brokenness of the people, that would take the sinfulness of the people into account. They didn't have the law internalized, and they didn't have their sins forgiven. And so God was going to give us a new covenant that would do both. So God has given us a new covenant, one that takes the perverseness of the human heart fully into account. He has prepared a covenant that can etch the law of God on the adamantine heart of man, and he has also prepared the blood of the everlasting covenant, blood that can cleanse absolutely anything. God can etch the law of God on your heart, and God can forgive your sin. It doesn't matter how clueless you have been. God can write his law on your heart anyway. And it doesn't matter what you've done. God can cleanse it. God can forgive it because there is a new covenant. Now, so what does the Word of God say to this Rachel? In the very next verses, right after it says that she weeps and cannot be comforted, what does God say to Rachel? This is Jeremiah 31, verses 16 through 18. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. Rachel cannot be comforted, and God turns to her and says, you may stop your weeping. Refrain from weeping. Restrain your eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. In other words, we serve a God who can put everything right. Everything that's out of joint can be put back in place. Everything that's fragmented can be restored whole. Everything that is befouled can be cleansed. Everything. It doesn't matter how wicked our planet has gotten, and it's pretty wicked. And it's apart from the grace of God, it's not improved any. We are as given over to sin as Herod was. We are as given over to sin as Pharaoh was. We are as given over to sin as Sodom and Gomorrah were. We are the same corrupted material. We are the same problem. That problem has not changed. And sentimental Christmases won't touch it. Sentimental Christmases don't get at it. You all know the darkness in your own heart. You all know where your hearts can go. You all know where your thoughts can go when left to their own devices. You know what you were like before you were converted, before God touched you. You know, and this is why Solzhenitsyn once said that the line between good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart. The line between good and evil runs down the middle of every human heart. And the only thing that can touch it is the new covenant. The only thing that can touch it is the blood of the new covenant. The only thing that can deal with this is what God uses to comfort Rachel. He said, now, this is the problem. You can say to yourself, and probably do say to yourself, on the basis of whatever pain, whatever affliction, whatever sorrow, whatever trouble, whatever turmoil you have gone through or are going through now, you're going to be tempted to say, why? I'm in this pain. I'm feeling this way. I'm in this distress. And that Christmas tree over in the corner is just mocking me. It's just blinking lights, and it's happy. It's just happy. And it's telling the people out on the street to be happy too, to be happy with me. But I'm sitting here miserable. What does God say to Rachel? God says, refrain thy voice from weeping. God has dealt with it. I don't care what it is. God has dealt with it. And you might say, well, why don't I feel like he's dealt with it? Why am I so miserable? I would say, that's a good question. What does God say to you? Refrain thy voice from weeping. Stand up. Receive the good news. Hear the good news. Receive your forgiveness. Receive the cleansing. Receive the internalization of the law. Receive what God is actually offering. This is God's Christmas present. And if we get distracted by tinsel and by wrapping paper and by ribbons, if we get distracted by that and say, oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? Isn't that? Yes, those are all very nice, all very good. And God bless, you know, that's all wonderful. But it can't deal with your sin. It can't fix your problems. It can't touch that ache. What does? God become man, Jesus, born in the flesh, so that he could lay down his life for you, so that by his stripes you might be healed. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Jesus died in order to address your difficulties, your problems, your pain, your ache, your tribulation, whatever it is. Jesus laid down his life so that he could take all of that onto himself. So let him. Give it to him. This is not a make-believe, pie-in-the-sky sort of thing. What this is God's message, God's gospel, God's kindness to you. This is the heart of what Christmas means. Christmas is all about affliction. Christmas is all about sorrow. It's all about trial. It's all about pain. That's what Christmas is. And Christmas is God giving his son to take it for us, to pick it up, to take it on himself. That is why it is so good. Let's try to fix it with some platitudes. When you are going through trouble, you don't need somebody to come up to you and say, well, it'll be better in the morning. Why do you say that? You know, what's the basis for saying that? There's no basis for saying anything can be touched unless God is the one who touches it, and God is the one who touches it through his Messiah, who was born to suffer, and he was born to suffer so that he could take your sufferings onto himself, your tears onto himself, your pain onto himself. Give it to him. As Peter says, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Transfer it. Give it over. This is what it's all about. This is the message. This is the gospel. This is the declaration that God has authorized his preachers to make until the end of the world. It doesn't matter how much you've gone through. It doesn't matter how much you've done. It doesn't matter how defiled you feel. It all can be washed away. It all can be taken. So give it to him. Surrender it to him. And do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this holiday. We thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us to help us remember everything that happened during this time. I pray, Father, that we would be new covenant people during this season. We would think consciously about what you've done for us in this moment. Father, as we pray these things, we lift up to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
the great Advent prayer is, O come, Emmanuel. God, come, be with us. Come, be with us and deliver us from the misery of sin, our sin, the sin of others against us. Come, be with us and ransom us from every form of captivity, the captivity of broken families, broken friendships, failures, the captivity of economic, political, medical hardship. And we know that God is pleased with that prayer because he has promised to answer it. Emmanuel was the specific promise to Isaiah regarding the virgin giving birth, and it was answered in the birth of Jesus. Jesus is God with us, come to deliver us from the darkness of sin and to set us free from every prison cell. He wants us to ask him to be with us and deliver us because he has promised to answer that prayer. The deliverance of God is real deliverance, but it most certainly is not what we always have in mind. God delivers us from every evil in many ways, but the central way God answers our prayer for deliverance is the promise to be with us and go with us through everything. Sometimes God's presence miraculously changes our circumstances, and praise God for that. And sometimes God's presence with us preserves us through difficult circumstances, and praise God for that. In either case, it is God with us. The greatest form of misery and slavery is being prevented from any good thing that God has for us. But what if you're Abraham and Sarah, and the good thing God has for you is on the other side of 90 years of barrenness? Or what if you're Joseph, and the good thing that God has for you is on the other side of hatred, lies, slavery, and imprisonment? Jesus not only stood in our place to take the judgment of God for us, but having exhausted God's judgment against our sin, he transformed suffering and every cross and turned them into paths of victory. Never forget that when John met Jesus in Revelation, he was holding the keys of death and Hades. This meal is the same promise. It is God's promise to be Emmanuel, to be God with us. And if God is with us, then God is for us. And if God is for us, what can stand against us? So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. So you don't want to let the dressings of Christmas be your teachers, But you should want the dressings of Christmas to be good reminders of what the Bible actually says. You want them to be reminding you constantly of this gospel you've just heard proclaimed. So let it do that. As you see the tree, as you decorate it, as you put the lights up, let those things say over and over again, the new covenant is for me. The new covenant is for me. The blood of the new covenant has made me clean, and the promise of the new covenant is that God will write his law on my heart. So as you're making the cookies, as you're putting up the lights, as you're wrapping the presents, remember, the new covenant is for me because Jesus came for me. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, even God our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.